I am trying to tell you during these four Sunday mornings a tale of four cities. Four cities that the Apostle Paul visited on his second and third missionary journeys, namely Philippi, Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus. Our purpose in studying these four cities is not archaeological or architectural or touristic or geographical or urbanological or anything else of that kind. Our interest in the evangelization of those four cities is urban evangelism today, and how we can take more seriously the call of God to reach the burgeoning cities of the world with the gospel. So last week we looked at Philippi, and our subject was the gospel and pluralism. Today we're going to look at Athens, and our main subject is motivation for mission. Because in the story of Paul's visit to Athens, we have, I think, revealed to us the major motivation for worldwide evangelization. Of course, motives and incentives are very important in every sphere of life. We human beings are, by and large, rational. So, by and large, we need good reasons for doing anything that we want to do. And when we're called upon to evangelize the world and spread the good news of Jesus Christ, our rebellious spirits say, "Why should I? Give me some good reasons." Well, thanks for asking. That's what I'm here to do this morning. Of course, when most people ask and think about motives for mission, their first answer is usually the Great Commission. Obedience to the Great Commission of Jesus. And it's a good reason, but it's not the best. The next and higher reason is compassion, love for people who don't know Jesus, and who, because they don't know Jesus, are alienated and hurting and lost. But there is a higher motive still than obedience and compassion, and that is zeal or jealousy for the supreme honor of Jesus Christ. It is that God has given him that supreme position of honor and dignity at his right hand, in order that every knee should bow to him and every tongue confess him Lord. And if God wants that to happen, we should too. We are jealous for the honor and glory of Jesus. Well, that is clear, I think, in Paul's visit to Athens. So are you ready to come with me to Athens this morning? Forget about London and your own city or hometown, and let's go in mind and imagination to Athens. There is something absolutely enthralling about the great Christian apostle amid the glories of ancient Greece. Of course, he'd known about Athens since he was a kid. Everybody knew about Athens. Athens had been the foremost Greek city-state for centuries, and even when it became incorporated into the Roman Empire, it retained a measure of proud intellectual independence. There was no place like Athens. So now at last, after he had wanted to visit it, I'm sure, for decades, Paul had the opportunity. He arrived by ship from further north, from Macedonia. He landed, no doubt, at Piraeus, the port of Athens, and he will have walked the remaining few miles into the city itself. And there he was left alone. The men who'd escorted him went back north to fetch some of his companions. Now I want you to think of the Apostle Paul alone, probably the only Christian at that moment in the great ancient city of Athens, alone as a Christian in the cultural capital of the world. What do you think his reaction was? What should be the reaction of a Christian in a secular city? or in a city that is dominated by some non-Christian ideology or religion. What is your attitude when you visit a great city like London or live in it that is more pagan today than Christian? A city that may be architecturally magnificent, but morally decadent and spiritually deceived and even dead. Do you know the answer? Why don't you take your Bible with me? And let us turn to the second lesson. It's in the Church Bibles, page 130. And I want to read to you at this stage just verses 16 to 18 of Acts 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for his friends at Athens and was all alone there, he tells us he was, incidentally, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 1, he says he was alone. While he was waiting for them at Athens alone, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who chanced to be there. And some also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers met him, said to him rudely, "What will this babbler say?" And so on. They took him up to the Areopagus, or before the Areopagite council, and gave him the opportunity to lecture or preach to the philosophers. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that there were four responses, four reactions that Paul made to the situation in which he found himself in Athens. And the first is what he saw. Luke tells us, Paul, of course, Luke wasn't there. Paul must have told him about this later when they rejoined one another. But Luke tells us that Paul saw the city full of idols. Or, as the old King James Version put it, wholly given to idolatry. Well, of course, he might have walked round Athens as a tourist to see the sights of the town. Some of you visitors are doing that in London. Paul might have determined, now he had the opportunity, to do Athens properly and to tick or check every spectacle in the town as he came to them. That's what we do one by one. Because make no mistake about it, the buildings and the monuments of Athens were unrivaled in the ancient world. The Acropolis, which was a hill seen from many miles around, has been described by one author as one vast composition of architecture and sculpture dedicated to the national glory and to the worship of the gods. I've been to Athens as a ruin. I expect some of you have. And even as a ruin, the Parthenon retains a unique grandeur. It's magnificent in its proportions. Or Paul might have gone down to the Agora, that is the marketplace or the city square, in order to listen to the debates of the statesmen and the philosophers, because Athens was the birthplace of democracy, the home of Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, Epicurus, Zeus, and all the rest. For Saul of Tarsus was no uncultured Philistine, you know. He was a double graduate, a graduate of the universities of Tarsus and Jerusalem, and God had given him a massive intellect. So he might have gone down to the Agora. He might have been spellbound by the splendor of the city's architecture and history and philosophy. But he wasn't. It was none of those things that struck him, which are probably the things that strike us when we visit a foreign city. No, what he saw first and foremost was not the beauty or the brilliance of the city, but its idolatry. The Greek word is a very striking one. It's found only here in the New Testament. It hasn't been found anywhere else, apparently, in Greek literature. Some of the old versions say that he found the city full of idols. But the Greek actually means that the city was under idols. We might say it was swamped with idols, smothered with idols, submerged in idols. It was as if the idolatry of the city just dominated its life. And as a matter of fact, that was the case. It has been said that there were more gods, there were more gods in Athens than human beings. One Roman satirist of the time said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. There were innumerable temples, shrines, statues, and altars. There were images of Minerva, in whose honor the Parthenon was built, of Neptune, Jupiter, Apollo, Mercury, Bacchus, Venus, Diana, and Aesculapius. The whole Greek pantheon was there, all the gods of Olympus. And not only so, but the statues were beautiful. They were made not only of stone and brass, but of gold and ivory and marble. They'd been elegantly fashioned by the finest sculptors and artists of Greece. And there is no need to imagine that Paul was blind to their beauty. I say again, Paul was not an uncultured Philistine. No, he knew their beauty, but the beauty did not impress him if it did not give honor to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, he was oppressed in his spirit by the idolatrous use to which these sculptures and monuments were being put. So that's what he saw. He saw the city swamped with idols. So now we move on to the second thing, and that is what he felt. When he saw what he saw, this is what he felt. His spirit was provoked within him. Now there again, the Greek word is a very interesting one. It's the word from which we get our word paroxysm, and it was used a little bit in medical contexts for seizures or paroxysms or epileptic fits and that kind of thing. But it also was used in non-medical contexts for to stimulate or to irritate or to rise to anger or to provoke various emotions. It's only used on one other occasion in the New Testament, and that is in 1 Corinthians 13 in Paul's great hymn to love, where Paul says that love is not easily provoked. So have we found Paul not practicing what he preached? He said love isn't easily provoked, but he was provoked in Athens. So wasn't he practicing what he preached? Well, no, as a matter of fact, it doesn't mean that he was irritated. It's rather a pity that the New English Bible translates it that he was exasperated. The fascinating thing to me is this. In the Septuagint, which is, of course, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word is often used of the Holy One of Israel. It's often used of God himself. And such is the consistency of the Bible that Paul was provoked in Athens by the very same thing that provoked the Holy One of Israel in his people, and that is idolatry. So we read in the Old Testament that when the Israelites made a golden calf at Sinai, when later they were guilty of gross idolatry in the matter of the Baal of Peor, and were later still the northern kingdom made an idolatrous calf to worship in Samaria, in all those occasions we read they provoked the Lord God to anger and jealousy. Indeed, God described the Israelites as a rebellious people who provoked me to my face continually. Now, do you see that Paul had such the mind of God? He was so drawn up into the perspective of God himself that he felt provoked by the very things that provoked God: idolatry. He couldn't bear to see people giving to idols the honor and the glory that are due to God alone. So Paul's provocation of spirit was not due to bad temper. It was not due to pity for the Athenians' ignorance. It wasn't even fear for their eternal salvation. It was a sense of horror at idolatry. I like the Jerusalem Bible, which translates it that his whole soul was revolted at the sight. He felt so deeply this horror that people were giving to idols, which are God's substitutes, the homage due to God alone. You ever felt that, my friend? I'm not sure that I have, though at least I begin to understand what Luke meant when he described Paul's reaction in these terms. I was helped also in reading missionary biography by recalling the story of Henry Martyn. Henry Martyn was a great scholar at Cambridge University at the beginning of the last century. He was a senior wrangler. He'd had a triple first in mathematics. But he was called by God as a young man to go to India and then to Iran, to Persia, as a missionary. He worked among Muslims. And one day a Muslim said to him in his presence that a certain Muslim prince was killing so many white Russian Christians in battle that Jesus Christ in heaven had fallen down on his knees before Muhammad and begged him to call off his troops. You get the picture? Jesus kneeling before Muhammad. Do you know what Henry Martyn said in his journal that day? He said, "I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy." And when he was asked what it was that was so offensive to him, he replied, "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be thus dishonored." And the people who heard him were astonished and said, "But why?" He replied, "There is no saying why you feel pain. If somebody plucks out your eyes, it is feeling. And it is because I'm one with Christ that I'm dreadfully wounded." You see this jealousy for the honor and the glory of Jesus. So we've seen what Paul saw, and we've seen what Paul felt. Now, thirdly, we have to see what Paul did. As a result of what he saw and he felt, we read verse 17, or is it 16 and 17? "Therefore," 17, "he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace with passers-by and later on the Areopagus to the philosophers." I greatly admire Paul's versatility as an evangelist. He was at ease in a religious situation in the synagogue with the Jews and with those people on the fringe of the synagogue who are usually called God-fearers, not proselytes, not converts to Judaism, but they'd accepted the monotheism and the moral standards of Judaism, and he was at home with these religious people. But he was at home in the marketplace with the passers-by, the casual passers-by. He could share Jesus with them then. And then when he got to the philosophers, he could give a philosophical statement of the gospel, which was totally different. We ought to think about those things. We're going to do it, actually, the next two Sunday mornings when we come to Corinth and Ephesus. We're going to think more about the versatility of his evangelistic methods and how we too have to evangelize in the church. There are fringe members of the church. There are some of you who've never been converted. Oh yeah, you're a churchgoer, but you never come to Christ personally. We have to evangelize in the church, but then we have to evangelize on the street corner and at Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park, you know, with the passers-by. And then there is a place for evangelism in the university and in a lecture hall, in a public hall, in order to reach intellectuals for Christ. We need more Pauls who are at home in these different situations. That's what he did. Now, fourthly, we have to see what he said. I haven't got time to go into detail in his great sermon to the Athenian philosophers. It needed a great deal of courage, as a matter of fact, to lecture before them. Because, as I mentioned, they'd been very rude to him. They said, "What will this babbler say?" You know, the Greek word is spermologos. Literally, it means a seed picker. It was used by some of the ancient Greek authors of seed-eating birds. Rooks and crows and magpies were called spermologoi. But then it came to be applied to a tramp or to a gutter snipe who wanders down the curb picking up scraps to eat, you know. Then it came to be applied to a teacher who hadn't got an original idea in his head, but everything he taught and believed was taken from other people. He's a plagiarizer. He's a seed picker, picking an idea here, picking an idea there. And his philosophy is a rag bag of other people's ideas. That's the rude thing they said to Paul. What would this seed picker, this gutter snipe, say? Then they went on, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he preached to them Jesus, Jesus, and Anastasis, resurrection." Now, of course, Paul was preaching the historic Jesus and the resurrection, but they seem to have misunderstood those words and have thought that Jesus was a male deity and Anastasis was his female consort. And they thought he brought them a new couple of gods. Well, they got lots of gods of their own, but the more the merrier, so they were ready to have a couple more. You see, they wanted to hear, "What have you got to tell us? You are preaching new divinities." So it wasn't a very auspicious situation in which the apostle had to preach the gospel. Now, by the way, some people have argued that Paul later repented of his sermon in Athens, so that when he got to Corinth, he said, "I was determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified," and that he repented of preaching about the creation and so on. Don't you believe it? There is no evidence for that at all. Luke certainly gives us no inkling of it at all. He gives this as a sample sermon to a Gentile audience, and he was very impressed with Paul's sermon. Now, what Paul rejected was the rhetoric of the Greeks and the wisdom of the world. But he didn't reject the biblical doctrine of God, the creator and the judge of all humankind. Of course not. So what did he preach? Well, I haven't time, but just very briefly. He preached first God the creator of the universe. Verse 24, "He made the world and everything in it." So because he made everything himself, it's ludicrous to imagine that he lives in temples that human beings have made. Now, he is the creator of all things, and he's the sustainer of life. He himself gives to all, verse 25, life and breath and everything else. So he who sustains life does not need himself to be sustained. And if he supplies our need, he doesn't need our supply. In other words, idolatry is ludicrous. He's the creator of the universe. He's the sustainer of life. He's the ruler of the nations. He's the Lord not only of nature, but of history. He determines the history and the geography of every nation. And fourthly, he's the father of human beings, so that we're all his offspring, not in redemption terms. The intimacy of his fatherhood is given to those who are redeemed. But the general paternity of God over creation, we have all derived our life from him, and in creation terms, he's our father, our creator, sustainer, Lord, and father. Now, all those are powerful arguments, and Paul derives from these truths the fact that we can never domesticate God. We cannot tame God. We cannot bring God down from his almighty throne and box him up in a little idol. Mind you, there are lots of people who try to do that. We love to box God up. Then we can control him. You know the story, don't you, of the little girl who didn't understand the omnipresence of God. So she said, "Mummy, is he in this room?" "Of course, dear, he's in this room. He's everywhere." "Mummy, is he on the table?" Well, Mummy thought a minute. She wasn't too theologically minded about the omnipresence of God, but she thought he'd be everywhere. "Yes, dear, of course he's on the table." "Mummy, is he in the ink pot?" Well, she said, "He's everywhere. Well, of course he got him." Now, that's what we want to do. That's what all idolaters do. They want to control God, domesticate God. But you can't do that to the great God of the universe. Now, I wish very much that we could preach a bigger gospel than we usually do. By the way, he went on to God as the judge of the earth. I'd forgotten that one. There are five things: the creator, sustainer, Lord, father, judge. Five aspects of the doctrine of God in his great sermon to the Athenians. I admire the comprehensiveness of his message, don't you? He proclaimed God in his fullness, in his biblical fullness, as the creator, sustainer, ruler, father, Lord. He took in the whole of nature and the whole of history. He passed the whole of time in review, from the beginning, the creation, to the end, the consummation, when Christ comes to judge. He emphasized the greatness, the otherness, the holiness of God, not only as the beginning and the end of all things, but as the one to whom we owe our being and to whom one day we shall have to give an account. He argued that all human beings know this anyway, from general revelation, from their reason and from their conscience. So he called on them with great solemnity to repent. Now listen, friends, all that is part of the gospel. At least it is the indispensable background and prolegomena to the gospel, without which the gospel cannot effectively be preached. I am convinced that there are many people today who are rejecting our gospel, not because they perceive it to be false, but because they perceive it to be trivial. Our gospel is too small. We say to ourselves, what's the irreducible minimum? Who wants an irreducible minimum gospel? I don't. I want the whole gospel of the biblical revelation, and not little bits of it, reduced and bowdlerized and edited and trimmed. No, there is a sense in which the whole Bible is the gospel. So there are many people around us today who are rejecting our gospel because it's too small. They are looking for an integrated worldview that makes sense of all their knowledge and all their experience. And we have to grapple with how to relate the biblical gospel to the contemporary world. So I want us to learn from Paul and his address to the Athenian philosophers. You can't preach the gospel of Jesus if you don't preach the doctrine of God. You can't understand Jesus except in relation to God. You can't preach the cross if you don't also preach the creation and the fall. And you can't preach salvation without going on to preach judgment. The contemporary world needs a bigger gospel, the full gospel of the biblical revelation. So it's time I finished. I want to finish coming back where I began with the motivation for mission. We've seen what Paul saw, what he felt, what he did, what he said. And I ask myself, why is it, in face of creeping secularization in many of our countries today, and the resurgent religions of Asia, and some traditional religions in Africa, and modern religious cults that come across from the other side of the Atlantic, particularly, how is it that with all these challenges to the gospel today, the Christian church slumbers peacefully on? How is it some of us here are asleep? We're deaf and dumb Christians. We've never heard the commission of Christ to go and evangelize the world, and we've never opened our lips in testimony. We're deaf and dumb Christians. There are thousands of them in the world today. Why is it? Well, I want to tell you why I think it is. We don't speak as Paul spoke because we don't feel what Paul felt. We've never had his paroxysm of indignation in the face of idolatry. Divine jealousy has never stirred our hearts. Oh, we pray, hallowed be your name. We've done it this morning. May your name be hallowed. But we don't seem to mean it. We don't care when the name of God is profaned rather than hallowed. Why not? Well, we have to go back one stage further. We don't speak as Paul spoke because we don't feel as Paul felt. And we don't feel as Paul felt because we don't see what Paul saw. That's the order. He saw, he felt, he spoke. I want to suggest that we need to wander round our cities as Paul wandered round Athens. I sometimes do it in London, and I mean to do it a bit more, wandering through the city, Soho, and other parts of the city that show their decadence. And not just notice, but look. The Greek word means he looked and looked and looked, and he reflected and reflected. And what he saw was men and women made in the image of God, created by God, like God, for God, not giving to God the glory that is due to his name. And the tragedy of that and the horror of that began to possess his soul until he could be silent no longer. My friend, Jesus wept over the impenitent city of Jerusalem. You ever shed a tear over London? Paul was deeply pained and wounded by the idolatrous Athens. Has modern idolatry in our cities ever stirred us? There may not be images of Jupiter and Neptune in our cities, but our fellow citizens are idolaters nonetheless. If they don't have metal images, they have false mental images of God in their minds, and they've not given the living and true God the homage that he deserves. So let's walk through our city. You who come from foreign cities, when you get back home, walk through it. And look and reflect and pray until this divine jealousy stirs within you and you cannot be silent any longer. Let us pray. We will spend a few moments in silence, reflecting on our city. I know some of you come from New York, Atlanta, Washington, Seattle, San Francisco. You come from Nairobi, Lagos, Harare, Pretoria, Cape Town, Singapore, Tokyo, Hong Kong, São Paulo, Rio de Janeiro, Buenos Aires. Where do you come from? Think of your city. Reflect upon it. Think of its idolatry. Pray that the Holy Spirit will stir within you feelings of indignation and jealousy for the name of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we see your Son, our Lord Jesus, weeping over Jerusalem. We see the Apostle Paul alone in Athens, deeply revolted by its idolatry. And we think of our cities, London and all the others. We grieve as we see millions and millions of people made in your image who are not giving to you the honor that is due to your name. Stir within us. Give us a stronger missionary motivation and grant that we may take action. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.